Good evening. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. And we're going to be continuing in our study here in the book of 1 Timothy. It's quite an awesome, I love all the pastoral epistles. They're just amazing. And if you find one of the T's, Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians, you found them all. They're all together. But 1 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 3. And we continue in Paul's study of different roles within the church. Different positions, if you would, within the church. And before, if you remember in chapter 3, he talked about bishops, meaning pastors and overseers in the church in verses 1 through 7. And now in verses 8 through 13, he's going to add another position to the list, and that is the position of deacons. Now, this position has gotten a little convoluted over the years, and different churches have different ways that they look at deacons. And my goal here is to find out what is the biblical perspective of what a deacon is, what do they do, why do we have that position within the church, and how come you can't find anybody in this church with the title of deacon? I think those are all really important things. And so we're going to start here in verse 8. Now, notice what he says here. He says, likewise, meaning in the same way that we talked about bishops, deacons must be. You need to notice something before we can even continue. He says a couple of things. Number one, deacons are much like bishops in the way that there are qualifications for the office of deacon. Okay? There are qualifications for this position. You can't just be made given this position because anyone feels like it. I want you to think about what that means. Just like with a pastor has to meet certain specifications that God has put before the church. Deacons are the same way. Why would that be? It is not because God wants us to be sure that they have qualified, but you see, it's hard for us to know sometimes who God is choosing and who he's not, isn't it? So what does he do? He gives you some qualifications to help us understand, yeah, I haven't called this person to this position yet, but this person meets the qualifications to now pray over this one. It helps us to hone our discernment and who we're actually considering for certain things. The idea here, the word deacon literally means a dust stir. A dust stir. Now, in his amazing work, one of my favorite books besides the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan. And I have more copies of that book than any other book besides the Bible. I have lots of copies. I have copies from the 1800s, and I have copies in Old English, and I have copies in New English, and I love that book. It is an allegory of the Christian walk, and he wrote that at a time when he was in prison for preaching the gospel, which was awesome. So if you ever want to read a book other than the Bible, just as a good read, Pilgrim's Progress is amazing. There's multiple versions of it now where you can get it in modern English, and there's two movies about Pilgrim's Progress, which are pretty good. But in that book, they give the allegory, they give the story of someone who goes to sweep a room, and they stir up dust. How many of you ever swept a dusty room, and you just can't breathe, right? Because you're doing so much work that you just fill the air with dust. And then in the allegory, he says, but if you take a spray bottle and you start spraying water in the air, misting water in the air, all that dust settles, right? And then you can actually breathe again. Now, this word deacon just means a dust stirrer. Someone who is working so hard, somebody who is doing so much, they're stirring up dust. And I think that's important. I think it's a good way to understand the role of a deacon. The role of a deacon is not just somebody who tells somebody what to do, and they're not just somebody who's in charge. They are a worker bee. They are somebody who gets things done. This is not a position of privilege. This is not a position of power. It is a position of service. And to be a deacon means you want to serve and help other people. That's what it's for. The position of deacon was first talked about in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And if you have a moment, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He says in Acts chapter 6. If you remember, right after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days here, and then he went up into heaven. And they were supposed to wait for Pentecost to happen. And at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and 5,000 people got saved in one night. Can you imagine? It was like a harvest crusade, right? 5,000 people got saved. And then all of a sudden, you had some logistical nightmares. Can you imagine if in one night, 5,000 people decided to come to Calvary Chapel, San Gabriel Valley? It would be a difficult thing because it would be awesome, don't get me wrong. It would be amazing, right? People want to come hear the gospel. We wouldn't be meeting in this room. We'd be somewhere, maybe in the park somewhere. But now, where do you park all the cars? The parking alone is a logistical nightmare. And how do you get that many people into the park, sitting down quietly, listening to the service? How do you amplify the sound loud enough? And then how do you take communion? How do you take offering? How do you watch that many kids? Think of the logistical things that come into play when we have a service. Now, our services, we have a sound crew every Sunday morning. They get here at 6 o'clock in the morning to start setting up. The worship team gets here at 7 to start getting ready. And we have ushers who get here and fix all the chairs and get all the offering envelopes out. And we have people who get the slides ready on for the screen. And we have people who get who clean the bathrooms. And we have people who prepare children's ministry. And people who print the outlines. And then after the service, you know, during the service, we have people who collect the offering. And then that has to be counted. And that has to be deposited at the bank during the week. There's a lot of stuff that goes into having church. A lot of logistical stuff that the average person never sees. They never even have to think about. But there are a lot of things. There's a lot of dust to be stirred. There's a lot of things to be taken care of. So you can imagine this church overnight just grew, and they had some logistical nightmares to deal with. How do you disciple that many people? How do you train that many people? How do you share with that many people and teach that many people? And then it says here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, not adding, but multiplying, right? What does it say? There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, let's pause here for a minute. If you remember, the first time we really hear about Barnabas is when he sells an inheritance and puts the money before the apostles' feet. He gives them all of it. Why? Because this logistical nightmare that was going on, people were losing their jobs, they were losing their homes, they were losing their families for turning to Christ. You remember, as a Jew, when they decided that they were going to follow after Jesus, they were excommunicated from their synagogues. Their families said, no, you're not part of our family anymore. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. These people were destitute for choosing Jesus, and the apostles felt compelled to help them. Many people try to say that in the first century it was an instance of communism, and that's not the case at all. What it was an instance of God's people helping those who were being persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem. These people left everything for Jesus, and now they were going hungry, and they had nowhere to sleep. And so the different people like Barnabas were moved in their spirit. They sold their possessions. They brought them to the apostles' feet to help feed these people, to help clothe these people and house these people. And it was an amazing outpouring of the move of the Holy Spirit as people had compassion on those who were suffering. And during this time, Barnabas did his donation, Ananias and Sapphira. You'll remember they tried to do a donation. They lied about it. They all died because of it. And you have this, just all these logistics are terribly difficult to deal with, and it's being compounded by the Jews who are persecuting the Christians, who at the time were mostly just Jews. For the most part, at this time, only the Jews were getting the gospel. And so now you have this persecution going on, and in those days, as the number of the disciples are multiplying, now you have this problem. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, Just a simple way to put this, how many of you, your family comes from a different country, at least maybe your parents, your grandparents, or someone like that? How many of you, I mean, we're all immigrants, right? I'm Scott-Irish. And so, I'm as white as they get, right? But maybe your family comes from Mexico, maybe your family comes from Asia, maybe your family comes from Europe or whatever. And how many of you have a relative who's irritated that you don't speak the native language where they came from? Anybody? A few of you? Now, I'm irritated because my kids who were born in Nicaragua can't speak Spanish. And it's a lot like Ricky Ricardo yelling at Lucy at home because I'm like, ¿Por qué no están hablando en español con nosotros aquí en la casa? And they would just, oh, I don't know what you're saying, Dad. And it's frustrating because I want them to learn Spanish and I don't want them to lose that. That's an awesome opportunity for them growing up, going forward, right? But they're here in America and they're Americanized and they didn't learn Spanish. They're trying to take it in high school. I'm like, how sad is this? You're a Nicaraguan citizen and you can't even pass your Spanish class. Come on! You know, it gets frustrating. Now, they passed, fortunately, for them. But it's frustrating sometimes for your family when your kids don't learn about their heritage and they don't learn where they came from and they don't know their culture and when they lose that. And that's what the Hellenists and the Hebrews were. Hebrews were Jews who spoke Hebrew. They read Hebrew. They went to the synagogue. They followed the Jewish customs and culture. Hellenists were Jews who were Greekanized. They learned Greek. They followed the Greek culture. So you can imagine grandma who comes from Mexico City, who still lives in the old ways and speaks old Spanish, right? And she has her ways of doing things at the house. And, you know, every time that you're sick, she tells you to just take a little bit of this and do a little bit of that. And she has her medicinal things that she does. And that's grandma, right? And that's the Hebrews. And then you've got her grandkid who's on the iPhone all day, doesn't know a lick of Spanish, and they're always talking about everything that they're Americanized, right? And those are the Hellenists. So those who were dedicated to Judaism were frustrated by those who had forgotten their culture. That's the contention here. And now as they're coming into the church, that fight didn't go away. And by the way, just because you received Jesus doesn't mean that all of your past biases and any racism or frustration that you had before goes away. That doesn't go away automatically. That doesn't go away immediately for some people. It takes time as the Lord works on your heart. And we have to be sensitive to that. There's no indication that they were thrown out of the church because they were mad at the Hellenists. But God was patient and he was changing them. But as this contention arises, here is their complaint. Notice what it says. Their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the Hebrews, the hardcore Jewish cultural people who spoke Hebrew and they followed the Jewish customs were kind of in charge. And these Jews who had become much like the culture that they were in, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What was the daily distribution? Once again, not communism, but all of these people were coming up and bringing support to help those who were being persecuted by the Jews because of their choice to follow after Jesus. And so the apostles were receiving funds, and every day they were buying food and distributing food and clothing and other things to those who had need within the church. And as this was going on, the Hebrews were helping the Hebrews first. And so they would come over to the Hebrew part of the church and, oh, okay. So you can imagine if we had a mixed church here, English and Spanish, for example, and we said, okay, all of those who speak English are going to get theirs first. And if we have any leftovers, we'll give it to the people who speak Spanish. Or vice versa. All those who speak Spanish first, you get yours, and then all those who speak English, maybe if there's leftovers, you get some. And that was their complaint. Hey, that's not right. It's not okay. And so the apostles have to deal with this. And when it says in verse 2, when the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and they said, it is not desirable that we would leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, they weren't supposed to stop studying God's word, teaching God's word and discipling the new converts in Jesus so they could deal with this situation. And this is an important aspect to understand. I am a pastor, and I have a lot of things that I have to do to help the church run. And there are a lot of things that I have to do. There are some things that I shouldn't have to do. And what they're saying is, look, within the church, we need people to step up and deal with all of these other issues so that the pastor of the church or the pastors of the church can do things like counsel, study for their messages, and pray with people, go visit the sick in the hospital, and deal with the things that pastors, that only pastors do. But if the pastor has to do the pastoring and all of this other stuff, things are going to get neglected, and that's not okay. So they said, this isn't going to work if we're going to be taking the pastors, the bishops, away from the pastoring so they can do ushering, or they can do parking lot duty, or they can clean all the toilets, and then they can go out and do all this other stuff. It's not going to work. And to be clear, sometimes people say to me in the church, they say, Pastor, why don't we do this ministry? I'm like, you know what? We should. You're hired. Your salary is zero. It's a volunteer basis, but you should start this. No, not me. You. Oh, no. You don't understand. I don't have enough time in the world to do as much as everybody would love for me to do. And so we need people who can step up and meet the needs of the body and stir up dust. Those who are going to deal with difficult situations. This is not an easy problem to fix. Think about it. We're talking about racism, bigotry, underlying past cultural issues. We're talking about bitterness and frustration. We're talking about hurting a widow. And God says, you really want to get under my skin? Mess with widows and orphans, and I'll kill you. So you think about this. This is a big deal to the Lord where these guys are messing around. And the apostles are saying, but we can't deal with this and properly take care of the church. So he says this. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that is the way the church should work in a perfect world, is that the pastor or the pastors should be able to give themselves completely to the ministry of the word, while the deacons help deal with the logistical issues of the church. And that's what it's all about. That's what it should be. And so this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. And when they had set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so you see, this is not just, okay, you, and you. You guys are the deacons now, go. This wasn't something that they just chose flippantly. Once they had evaluated them, assured that they were men full of faith, that they were men of action, that they were men of quality that was stipulated by the apostles, then they were brought to the apostles, and they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and then they were put into office. This idea of laying hands on them means it wasn't just, okay, they're out, you're in, and it's constant changing of the guard. No, this was a position within the church. This was something you were chosen for, anointed for. It was something you committed to. This wasn't something you stepped in and out of all of the time. This was something that you committed to. This was something that you did on a regular basis. And when you made this commitment, you were acknowledging that God had chosen you for this. And so when Paul says back in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, likewise, deacons, these dust stirrers that we just looked at in Acts chapter 6, they must have this list of qualifications. What he's saying is this: there is a need for deacons, and that deacons are an office that has a qualification of who can serve. Not just anybody can be a deacon. And that is an important aspect. There is a need for deacons. I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. There is a need for deacons in the church of any size. There is a need for godly men. Now, there's a possibility that deacons There could have been female deacons. That's a very big contention in the word. They're not mentioned. The seven were not women. Is it possible for a woman to serve in the church? Well, absolutely, it's possible. My opinion is, when it comes to things of dealing with the logistics and being a leader within the church, deacons should be men, but their wives should serve with them. And that's my opinion. But what does he say here? There's a need for them, and there is a qualification process for them as well. And so what does he say? Deacons must be. Look at what he says in verse 8. Next, he says, reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, and they must hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives, which is another reason why we believe that deacons should be what? Men, but their wives should serve with them. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. Now, let's think about for just a minute what this means. He says, first of all, in the qualification process for one of these dust stirrers, one of these deacons, that they must be reverent. It is sad to see a person who is capable, a person who is knowledgeable, someone who maybe commands God's word, but they're irreverent. Have you ever met someone who's irreverent? They just disrespect and put down everyone around them. They're better than everybody. They joke too much. They don't have a reverence for the position of the pastorate. They don't have a reverence for the church. They're constantly just going too far. It's okay to joke as a Christian, and it's okay to horse around sometimes, but some people disrespect others. They disrespect pastors. Now, you may not like the way I look or the way I sound or something like that. You may not like me as an individual, but as a pastor, we respect the position of pastor. My kids may not like me from time to time, but that's irrelevant, isn't it? Their reverence or their respect for me is not for the individual, but for the position. And there are a lot of people who don't honor their parents, and they talk bad about their parents among their friends, and they do these things because they think it's okay, but it's not. It's irreverent. Ladies, you shouldn't gossip about your husband, especially with your friends. That's irreverent. Guys, you shouldn't complain about your wives all the time to your buddies. It's irreverent. You're disrespecting the position of the person. Yes, you may not be 100% happy with their character or their actions, but that's irrelevant because you need to respect their position. Just like when a police officer pulls me over, I don't say, "What do you want?" Unless I really want to go to prison. What do you do when the police officer pulls you over and the lights are flashing behind your car and hopefully you roll down the window before they ever get up there, you turn the car off, hands at 10 and 2, right? And you're waiting there and you don't move a muscle and the police officer walks up to your door. "Hello, officer. License and registration. My wallet is in my back right pocket. May I please pull it out?" And you pull out your wallet and you go from there. And that's, at least that's the way I do things. I don't want him. You don't make sudden moves. You don't mouth off, "Don't you have somewhere else to be?" I have watched videos of people who mouth off to police officers, and I'm just thinking, what is the matter with you? Do you not like your driver's license? Do you not like the money in your wallet? Why would you mouth off to the police? Now, you may not like this particular police officer. You may not like that they're pulling you over, but we respect the position that they have in our society to what? To keep things safe for everyone else. And if you don't respect the position, respect the gun. Because they have one of those too. Think about that for just a second. Now, as we serve the Lord, one of these qualifications is reverence. If someone is always putting others down, if someone is always flippant towards people in authority, they are not qualified to be a deacon, and they should not be put into that position. And sadly, there are times when people who are irreverent get put into a position of authority in the church, and that's not okay. So maybe you want to be a deacon, or maybe you want to be a bishop. Well, listen to this statement. He says that you have to be reverent, that you have to respect the people that God has put over you in your life, and you have to respect the choices that God has made. You may not like them, and you may not agree with what God is doing, but you respect that God is in control, and he's taking care of this, and you will follow that, and you will allow him to guide you. So, reverence, showing proper respect, that's towards God and towards men. But then he goes on to the next one. He says, not double-tongued. This is somebody who is not a deceiver. Now, double-tongued literally is snake-tongued. And this is talking about the snake in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 when he was deceiving Eve. And he said, well, you're not really going to die, are you? So he would manipulate and deceive, and he would give a little bit of truth mixed with a little bit of a lie. And it was basically telling people what they needed to hear to persuade and manipulate and to get your way. And he says, this is not who this person can be. You cannot be a manipulator. This needs to be someone who speaks the truth. You know, someone who is truthful, who is honest. Not someone who is going to be deceiving others. Not someone who's going to be, it's not my fault, wasn't me. No, it's always about somebody who is honest about things, even to their own fault. He goes on to say, not given to much wine. Now, this is an interesting idea here, because there are certain positions within the church that you're not allowed to drink at all. And yet there are other positions in the church where you're not allowed to drink much. Why the distinction? I think that's an important question that we need to ask. Now, the Bible does not prohibit alcohol like 1920s government officials would like you to believe, right? 100 years ago, our country prohibited all alcohol in this country. And that did not work out for the government at all, right? And most of the people in the mafia got all of their money by selling alcohol to all the people who were going to have it either way. Does the Bible prohibit any alcohol use? Not necessarily. Do I recommend that you go out and drink alcohol? Absolutely not. I don't think you should be drinking alcohol, in my opinion. Okay? Alcohol is a dangerous thing. Now, the Bible did say, if someone is dying, give them strong drink. Guess what? When my dad was dying, we gave him morphine. Why? Well, because it's much more effective than whiskey, number one. And number two, he was in pain. And so the Bible is basically saying, look, being intoxicated for the purpose of medical treatment is not a problem. So you have churches that kind of prohibit all medical treatment. Oh, we don't want to take drugs. And they won't even do blood transfusions, and they won't take any medicine. And there are people who just want to avoid medicine at all costs. And Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent infirmities. Well, guess what is in one of the active ingredients in NyQuil? Alcohol. So while I don't believe that you should go out drinking, because that is a slippery slope that will just destroy your life, and that is a vice that can grab a hold of you and never let go, I don't recommend it at all. However, there are people who have wine or other things, and he's not saying they cannot serve at all, but no one who is a drunk, no one who's going out and getting drunk all the time, no one who's being intoxicated in that way can serve as a deacon. I like this because God indicates a couple of things. God shows that the best standard that he has is no alcohol. But he also realizes that for people coming into the church, they're going to come from a background of having alcohol with dinner or things of that nature. And he doesn't preclude them from service going forward. But the ideal is as you move forward, it gets less and less. And I appreciate that about the word. And I want to encourage you, if you struggle with alcoholism, it is a vice that many people believe doesn't hurt anyone else. But I have to tell you, I've had multiple patients in between the ages of 25 to 35 who have died from alcoholic cirrhosis of the liver because they drank themselves literally to death. And it is a terrible, terrible thing. I would never want my kids to drink. I would never want my family to drink. I don't want to have alcohol in our home for that reason. I don't think it's okay. But once again, to be clear, I'm not saying that if you ever have alcohol that you can't be saved, but I'm saying look at what he says, not much wine. So every time the Bible ever does allow for even the option of alcohol, it is always in limited quantities, and for the most part, it is discouraged throughout the word. And I want to encourage you to consider abstaining from that in your own life. Then he goes on to say this, not greedy for money. So you're not in it for the money. You don't become a deacon because you want to get rich quick. You don't become a deacon because you want to get paid. Matter of fact, for most people, the deaconate, is a volunteer position. You will not get paid for this position most of the time. And we have to be very careful about which people are allowed to do which things. When people get greedy, it can not only hurt the church, but it can hurt them. Look at the idea of Ananias and Sapphira. They were greedy, and they wanted recognition, but they didn't want to give up the money, and that was a problem. So we're very careful about who is allowed to touch money and who is given access to things of that nature, and because we don't want them to fall into sin any more than we would want ourselves to fall into sin. And it has to be not greedy for money, not somebody whose only focus in the world is making money. He goes on to say this, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And that's talking about those who can adhere to proper doctrine out of sincere conviction. This isn't somebody who's being forced to do something. Oh, the pastor's watching. I better act this way. But when they're at home, they get to act a different way. No, this is somebody who at home, at the church, when they're driving down the street, is the same person. I can't stand when I hear these pastors get up and you hear them on the radio. You see them at conferences, and then you go to talk to them later, and their voice changes. Have you ever seen someone like that? Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to be going over Timothy chapter 3. And then you see him later. Yeah, but you know what's really funny? It's like, what is the matter with you? Why did you change your voice for everybody else? Why are you not the same person up here that you are at home? And that hypocrisy is what will drive a wedge between you and your kids as well. I'm the same guy at home that I am here. I'm the same guy, sadly. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this, okay? This is it. This is as good as it gets. Ask my kids, they'll tell you. I'm not putting on a show for you guys. And to be a deacon, it's not somebody who is a showy person who wants to fake it and wants to make it look like they're better than they are. No, they are who they are. They're not a hypocrite. They hold to the mystery of the faith. They hold on to doctrine. And they follow God's word, not because they're being forced to or, oh, I got to do this. No, it's because they want to. They investigate God's word. They do what's right on their own. And it says, let them first be tested, and then let them serve. I love this about deacons. Deacons are a lot like bishops in the sense that if you cannot do it without a title, then you should not have a title at all. So a deacon is someone who has to be tested. A man demonstrates his fitness for an office within the church before he receives an office, and he does so through his conduct. If you are getting here early and doing this and doing that, and you meet these other qualifications, then guess what? You might be made a deacon because you are already doing the work. But if you are not doing the work first, it's not like you're going to magically become a deacon when you finally get the position. It doesn't work that way. Same thing with a pastor. So deacons and bishops, it's a better way to look at it, in my opinion. Instead of thinking about them being appointed, they're simply recognized. You see, deacons and bishops aren't appointed, chosen to do the work, but we recognize those who are doing the work as that position. And I think that's a better way to look at it. So as we look at this qualification, something very, very interesting happens. If you remember, there in verses 1 through 7, he says, in verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And it talks about his wife and everything else. And so as a bishop, it says that he should be in control of his house and his children and everything else like that. But notice something, it never really mentions that the wife has to have any qualifications at all. But here for a deacon, it does say that if he's married, the wife has to meet certain specific qualifications too, which is why what I said earlier is my belief that a person who is a deacon and is married, they don't serve alone. They serve together with their spouse because the spouse has to meet the same qualifications, and it indicates that the spouse would be serving alongside of her husband. Not like a pastor where, as a pastor, my wife does serve here at church and she helps me out a lot. But the things that I'm doing, the counseling, the studying of God's word, and the things that I do as a pastor aren't really things that my wife can help me with. Those are things that I do as an individual. And so if you notice, the bishop is individually qualified apart from his wife. But the deacon, if he is married, cannot be qualified apart from his wife. He has to be qualified with his wife, which is why I believe deacons are men, but their wives should serve with them. And notice what it says about the wives. Now, the wives, he says, are to be reverent. So here we go again. That same idea of being respectful and honorable towards the positions of people and of the Lord. But then he goes on and he says, not slanders, not talking smack about people. That's today's vernacular, right? Not talking about people and putting other people down to make themselves feel better. Did you hear what Susie did? No, tell me. Yeah, not slanderers. Not somebody who's going around trying to destroy other people. Temperate. That's a hard one. What temperate means is that everybody, men and women, are going to have highs and lows, both emotionally, spiritually, and physically. But he's saying that the wife of a deacon, the highs and the lows cannot be really, really high and really, really low. They need to be temperate. They need to be pretty level. You're going to have highs and you're going to have lows. But if this guy's wife is a roller coaster of emotions, if this guy's wife is screaming at somebody one moment and then bawling her eyes out on the curb the next moment, not qualified to be a deacon, at least not right now. Because remember, a deacon is somebody who is going to come in and serve the body logistically. Okay? And if you can't control your emotions, you can't edify the body and serve them in the way that is required. And so, yes, you're going to go through difficult times, you're going to have issues, but as a deacon, your wife and ladies, you have to learn how to control your response to your emotions. And that is really what it's all about. You're going to have the emotions, you're going to have difficult times, you're going to be angry, you're going to be sad, you're going to be frustrated. But as you experience these emotions, we need to learn how to capture them and bring them all under the power of Christ. And that is an important thing. And so this is somebody who is not going up and down. Now, there are some women who can do this naturally, and there are some women who have to learn how to do this. And I have found it interesting that there are times in your life when you're just all over the place. Ladies, how many of you have ever been pregnant and know what I'm talking about? Where your hormones are all out of whack because you're pregnant, and things are just, you know, one minute you're going to be really happy, and one minute you're going to be really sad. And that just kind of comes with the territory of getting pregnant. And there are different times in life when kids are going through puberty. They're very hormonal, right? And so they're very emotional, and their emotions are everywhere. They are not temperate. And then during menopause, temperance is kind of lost. And so there are different times in our lives when it is easier to be temperate and when it is very difficult. So if someone is a deacon, but then their wife is having a hard time maybe going through menopause, or maybe they had some struggle, maybe they need to step back from the office for a time while they deal with those issues, and then they can come back when they're ready. But this idea is that not just the deacon, but his wife must also fit this requirement. Notice, it doesn't say that there are female deacons, and it does not say that her husband must be. No, it just says he's the deacon and his wife should be these things, which is why I believe what he's saying here is that there's only male deacons, but they serve together as a couple with their wife. Now notice what else he says. Faithful in all things, meaning faithful to her husband, faithful to the Lord, faithful to her family and her house, that she's not running around and partying and doing all this other stuff, but she takes care of her house. She takes care of her kids. She takes care of her husband. She takes care of her spiritual walk. She's just faithful in all things. She's not going around and partying and doing other things. She's not walking away from her responsibilities. She's not doing any of those things. She's just faithful. She does what she should. And then he goes on to say this. After he talks about these qualifications of the wife, now first he started with the qualifications of the deacon, now the qualifications of the deacon's wife. So guys, if you want to be a deacon, it's going to take some work on your family and your relationship with your wife and what's going on at home before you can ever be given that position. But then look what he says. Let deacons be the husbands of only one wife. It's hard enough as it is, and he says only one. Only one. The Bible never indicated an authorization for polygamy. God tolerated man's sin and man's lust, but God never designed us to be polygamous. God never wanted us to be polygamous. He created Adam, and he created Eve. He could have taken more ribs out of Adam, but he didn't. He took one rib out of Adam, and he made Eve out of that. And God does not have us to be polygamous. And there are sadly even people who call themselves Christians and, you know, the Mormon church and Islam and a bunch of other religions in the world are polygamous. And that's not because it's a right thing. It's because that's man's lust that is pushing him forward. And it's not okay. And so he has to be the wife, the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So if you can't manage your own house, if you can't manage your finances, if your kids are rebellious, and if your house is in shambles and you can't manage at home very well, then you cannot be a deacon. And I want you to think about that. There are some people whose houses are in disarray, and I'm not just talking about being cluttered or dirty. If you're a hoarder, probably shouldn't be a deacon. We've been watching that show lately, Hoarders. How many of you seen that show? Or oh my gosh. It's like, ugh. Anyway, if you're a hoarder, probably shouldn't be a deacon. That's really gross sometimes. It's worse when you have to go to a hoarder's house. And I have had, not to the extent I see on that show, but I've had patients with stuff piled up to like here. And you have to kind of walk through the maze to get to their bedroom. It's awful. But if that's your house, if it's in disarray, if your finances are continuously out of whack, and I'm not talking about going through a hard time. We're talking about somebody who just doesn't manage their life well, who doesn't manage their kids well, who neglects their children, and their children are now rebellious and doing terrible things, who don't discipline their children. Your kids, if they are rebellious because you have neglected them, that's on you. If they are rebellious despite your best efforts to teach them and train them in God's word, then that's on them. And there is a difference there. But these are people who manage their house, who make sure that things are running smoothly as possible as can be expected with their situation. And so when he says, let them first be tested before anybody can be named a deacon, I want to see their house. I'm serious. Hey, Pastor, you want to come over to our house? Sure, and let's see what they want you to see, and then maybe drop by unexpectedly in the middle of the week on a, you know, Wednesday night. Hey, how you guys doing? No, you can't come in. I won't do that, by the way. I'll give you some notice, or I'll have somebody else stop by. Take pictures. No, I won't do that either. But think about that. You have to be able to manage, because if you can't manage your own life, how are you going to help manage the church? how you can help manage the different things that need to happen. And so this is a position of authority and responsibility for the purpose of helping to edify the church in a logistical way. So he says here that these are the qualifications. And if you haven't done so already, write that on that second line, the qualifications of deacons. There are things that you have to meet, qualifications you have to meet to fulfill this position. And so if you think, maybe God wants me to be a deacon, start young. I want to talk to you young guys in here. There's an awesome book called Second by Romaine. And you should read it, and you should embody that. If you want to be an assistant pastor, you want to be a deacon, you want to be somebody of any responsibility within your church, read and fulfill that book. Larry Taylor has a really good, kind of a pamphlet. It's like a book. I think it's 50 things that you should do, 52 things, called The Ministry of an Assisting Pastor. I think it's out of print. I bought the last 200 copies that they had when I got it 10 years ago. But you can still find it sometimes, and Larry Taylor's book is amazing as well. But start learning, start preparing yourself. I want you to think about this. Even if you're not going to be a deacon, this should be your game plan for your home. Is this woman that I want to marry like this? And if you haven't fallen in love yet, you're ahead of the game. Why? Because now you can look for these qualities in the woman that you're going to marry. Now, ladies, you can look for these qualities in the man that you're going to marry. He should meet this standard. This is a good minimum standard for you. This is something that you should aspire to. So, ladies, you should aspire to this. Whether or not your husband is called to be a deacon or an overseer or anything like that, you should aspire to this. I want you to notice the qualifications for deacons, even though they're normally considered as a lesser office than pastors, are more stringent than the qualifications for a pastor. I find that very interesting. It's harder to become a deacon than a pastor. There's a lot more going on with that. But it is important. They are necessary, and they have to be someone who has been proved. Now, if God does choose you to be a deacon, notice what he says in verse 13. There is a promise for deacons. You can write that on that last line, the promise for deacons. He says, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, here is an amazing nugget of truth that God has hidden here in this verse, and it gets overlooked quite often. A lot of times people, oh, yeah, become a deacon. God's going to bless you. No, that's not what he's saying. When you deal with the most difficult, darkest, and dirtiest problems of the church, I mean, think about Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They were dealing with racism, bigotry, hatred, bitterness, right? That's the dark side of ministry, isn't it? That's the horrible side of the church. That's not what everybody wants to deal with. How would you like it if I came up to you and said, hey, we got two racists over there. Can you go deal with them, please? Me? Isn't that your job? No, it's a deacon's job, actually. Go. I don't want that job. I want the job where everybody pats you on the back and says, good job. But think about what these guys had to deal with. Think about how they had to minister to the hardest people in the church. And they had to make sure that everyone was taken care of. And they had to know how to manage. And they had to know how to minister. And they had to have compassion and patience. And they had to be faithful. And they had to strive to get this stuff done. And when people wanted to argue with them, they just had to take it. And then they had to deal with all of these situations. They had to teach God's word to the bigots and reveal to them that God loved these other people. They had to teach other people that you can't be going around in bitterness, but you need to forgive. They needed to teach people about grace and how that you guys are looking at the wrong standard because Jesus came to take us away from Judaism and into Christ, and so you don't have to do that anymore. And they had to be men of God's word. They had to be men of faith. They had to be men of renown. That was not an easy thing. And so he says, those who have served well as deacons, which indicates that you can be a bad deacon. Just because you met the qualifications, apparently some people didn't make the cut. Some people didn't do their job well. Maybe they slacked off once they got the position. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Think about your political elected officials. They make all kinds of promises. They do a lot of work to get elected. And the minute they get elected, they disappear and they do nothing for the remainder of their term. And they don't serve you. They don't even go to Congress to vote. And they don't even show up on time. They just kind of write out their term. And then they show up again at the end of their term to get you to vote for them again. There was this guy in Brazil, this mayor, who showed up and promised people he was going to clean up the sewage running through the streets and everything else. And a few years later, when his term was coming up, he showed up again to campaign in the same neighborhood with the same sewage running down the same street. And they beat him, they disrobed him, and they threw him in the sewage in the street to get out of here. They were sick and tired of somebody who would get a position and then neglect the people he was put there to serve. I can imagine that's what a bad deacon is all about. It's somebody who is given the position to help others, and they don't. And so he says, but if you're a good deacon, if you served well as a deacon, which means that you are dealing with the problems, you're figuring out the logistics, you are helping others, you are righting wrongs, you are calming people down, you are instructing people in righteousness, you're discipling people, you are sharing the truth, you're loving people, and it is a big job, but if you do that well, you obtain for yourself something, good standing, so everyone will know that person's a deacon. That person's the person I need to go to when I have an issue because that person's going to help me. That person's going to resolve this issue. That's someone I should talk to. Bad deacon, they're going to say, I don't know. Don't talk to him. They'll yell at you. Don't talk to that person. They will abuse you. And sadly, we've seen that. People who abuse the flock for their own purposes, and that's not okay. But he says, not only do you get good standing, which is a good name among others, right? You know, it means a position of trust and influence in the church. He's not saying that when you become a deacon, the deaconate is a position of trust. He's saying if you do your job well, then people will trust you. Because notice, he specifically says those who have served well. So after you serve well as a deacon, people will start to trust you. You know, people want to know how they can influence and how they can help lead the church. And one of the biggest ways to lead the church is to do well, is to serve the church. And people will trust you. And I will listen to you. My ear is always open and I like to hear ideas. But you know who I like to hear ideas from? Those who are actually serving others. I have a hard time listening to somebody who maybe comes once or twice a month. And they try to tell me how they want to rearrange the whole service and change everything about church to meet their needs. You know, Pastor, we really should be having service at like 1:45. And service should only go for about 15 minutes. And okay, you should start a church and do that. Because they're not here for anyone else. They're just here for themselves. And that's not okay. That's not right. This is somebody who they don't focus on the goal of leadership. They just focus on helping people, and they become people that I can trust, people that I can listen to, and I know that they have the right heart. You know, there are times that I want to do things, and I'll have people within the church, and they'll say, hey, you know, Pastor, I don't think you should do that. Why not? Well, because I think it'd be hard on people if we did that. You know, a couple years ago, October, November, December is a really hard time in our church. It's a busy time. We have the Halloween outreach. We have Thanksgiving, sometimes mission trips. We have Christmas and the Christmas party and everything that's going on. By January, everybody's burned out. And I was like, let's do some more stuff in January. And they're like, whoa, Pastor, why don't we give them a break? You'll notice our January calendar is pretty empty on purpose now. Slow down. Take a Saturday off. Go home. Rest. Recharge. So we don't have like a lot of men's breakfasts or anything like that during the month of January. And that was because some people that I trust who actually serve others said, Pastor, why don't we give the body a break during the month of January? Why don't we take it easy and just slow down during the month of January. And I said, okay, that's a good idea. But as somebody who's lazy and never wants to serve and is always trying to look for a reason not to do anything, says, yeah, we should take the month of January off. I'm not going to listen to that person. So that's what he's talking about here. It's this idea that they obtain for themselves good standing because people trust them now. They know that their heart's in the right place. They see their works. But then the second thing is this. And they obtain for themselves great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How many of you have a hard time ministering to others and sharing the gospel with others on a one-on-one basis? How many of you have a hard time sometimes counseling other people? Right? Because when you have to talk one-on-one to somebody, it gets real scary real quick. Trust me, I talk to you guys a lot, and you are real scary almost all the time. My favorite is, Pastor, do you have a minute? Your question will take you 30 to 60 seconds to state. My response is 30 to 60 minutes just to get to the point. So yes, your minute turns into at least an hour. And many times I have to say, we need to schedule a meeting. No, it'll just be real quick. No, it won't. Don't promise things that you, don't make promises you can't keep. Which is why most of the time I will try to tell you, hey, let's set an appointment. And let's talk, because I really don't want to shortchange you. My heart is to minister to you and minister with you. But, you know, on Sunday night at 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, after I've been at church all day and been ministering and serving and teaching, it's hard to say, oh, okay, well, let's have a two-hour meeting now and me be able to talk to you. But here he's saying, as you serve other people, and I have found this for myself, when I first started serving, I was not a Christian. I was not dedicated to Jesus. I was a teenager. My dad was the pastor, and I had to serve because my dad was the pastor. And I found things and ways to serve that I wanted to do, like sound and other things. I learned how to play an instrument, and I started doing things I liked. But something interesting happened. When I received Jesus, and I gave my heart to him, and I obtained a personal relationship with Jesus, something changed in my heart. And so I started serving in way more ways than I had ever done. I had been doing sound and some worship for a while, but as soon as I got saved, I had this insatiable desire to learn God's word. And so I started listening and reading everything I could get my hands on. And then as soon as I did that, I started teaching the men's Bible study with a guy named Virgil. He was an unreal guy who could keep a young guy like me in line. And Virgil and I taught the men's Bible study. And he was, I don't know how old he was, but 60 or 70, and I'm 18. Just, you know, two ends of the spectrum right there. And he was awesome because he kept me in line, and I was able to teach with him, and we ran the men's Bible study. And then I started leading the college career and the youth, and I started doing all kinds of stuff. I started doing evangelism. I started teaching at church. And then God said, go be a missionary. And I got to go to the mission field. And it just completely changed. Because up until that point, I hated people. All people. Every person. I couldn't stand people. I didn't want to talk to them. I didn't want to be around them. I loved to put them down. I liked to argue with them. But when I started actually ministering to people and sharing with people and teaching people, my heart changed. And so now when I go out to places and I meet new people, I like to talk to them and I like to learn their name and what they're all about and where they're from and what's going on with them. And I try to remember those things. It's not hard to remember something about somebody that you really like. You know, one of the best salesmen in the world, the Guinness Book of World Records, Joe Girardi, I think his name is, he sold more cars than anybody else. He wrote a lot of books on how to sell and stuff. And He said something interesting in one of his sales conferences once. He said this. He says, find something about somebody that you actually like. You see, how many of you ever bought a car or something and they're trying to sell it to you? So they try to act like they're your best friend. And you can tell it's a show. You can tell that they don't care. And he says, the secret is find something about them you actually like. Don't pretend. You have to actually like the person. There's a lot of people who pose and they pretend to like others. But when you start serving them and when you have a heart for them, and God's moving in your spirit. Like Jesus, when he looked at the multitudes, and he had compassion on them, and he looked at them like sheep who had no shepherd. It changes your heart. So when you go out to evangelize, when you go out to share, when you go out to minister, you have great boldness in the faith. And you're able to say things to people, even though it may sting sometimes, even though it may hurt them. Sometimes you have to say something that they're not going to want to hear that may sting. But you have great boldness in the faith because you know that this is what they need. You love them enough to share the truth even when it hurts. And yet, you have enough boldness to go out and share with a stranger, meet a new person and bring them to Jesus, bring people into church. All of a sudden, you are becoming somebody like Stephen, who was very bold in the faith and who was the first martyr of the church, right there in James chapter 7. You can read all about it. I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 7. And I want to encourage you, love people. Love them. Whether you're a deacon or not is irrelevant. Remember, you get chosen, you get acknowledged as a deacon after you've done the work. So everybody should be doing this stuff. Everybody should have a heart for others. Everybody should be supporting those around you. And everybody should be supporting the church. We should all be financially supporting the church. We should all be logistically supporting the church, spiritually supporting the church by praying, evangelizing, and bringing other people here. We should all be studying God's word and purifying the church by speaking the truth, teaching, and ministering. But this is one of the most effective positions within the church. It is somebody whose life is about ministering to people. And God doesn't just use you for logistics. He uses that position for so many other things, so many great things. And I want to encourage you, if you want this position, that's awesome. Get started. There's a plunger in the bathroom, and I hear that. No, I'm kidding. There's no, I don't think the bathroom's clogged just yet. It might be, but if it is, grab the plunger. Serve in children's ministry. Serve in youth. Serve in ushers. Serve in evangelism. Go out to flyer distribution. I think it's this Saturday. And invite people to church and minister and read the word and do what God has called you to do and watch him do some amazing things. But there is a great promise here for deacons. With that, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and go before the Lord. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you have given us such an awesome opportunity to love you and, Father, to serve you. And we pray that you would continue to raise up godly men and women who meet this qualification. Father, leaders who can lead in the church. People who can serve together with their spouses, Father, to help minister to your sheep. So we pray today that as we come before you, Lord, that you would meet the needs of the sheep, but that you would, Father, just open our hearts to consider and love and desire to meet the needs of those who we serve. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.